good evening and welcome to our continued class of the Book of Kings, but we are now in 2 Kings. And of course, those who are here this evening, you get to see our updated version of the picture of 2 Kings. I know. That creativity just flows through my veins. All right. Well, I moved away from the cartoon style. I've upgraded. But anyway, seriously, what I want to do tonight is I want to do just a little bit of review, because that's all it's going to be, is a little bit of review of the end of 1 Kings. There really isn't going to be much of an introduction of 2 Kings, because it's going to be the same thing. We know the premise, we know how it started, the divided kingdom, and we're going to see the end of the northern kingdom, and we're going to see the end of the southern kingdom. So we already know, but it's those things in between, those lessons we learn, that's what makes it so special. Well, before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, your salvation. And Father, we thank you for your word. David said he loves your word. Lord, we echo that. We love your word because we love truth, your truth. And Father, it's on your truth that we stand, both in our security, but also in how we should live and how we should think. And Father, you've taught us enough to know that even though it's hard to go against the grain of other people, of peers, we know that we have to follow you no matter what. Lord, we see the book of 2 Kings now, and there will be more of those who don't follow you than those who do. But there are bright and shining stars, Lord, throughout 2 Kings, and we'll enjoy them even as we did Jehoshaphat. We just ask, Lord, that our lives, we will follow you. Our lives, we will acknowledge that you have and will be with us the entire time while we're here, and into all eternity. Father, we'll just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to just review kind of the end of the book of 1 Kings. We just want to review the end of that. But having said that, here's a quick review of the whole part. You remember, we had Solomon, who was king, and then after he was king, we had Rehoboam, his son, and then Jeroboam, and there was a split in the kingdom. And we just see various kings. Now, here on the southern kingdom, we have Asa, who was a good king and for long standing. On the northern side, we go from Jeroboam to Ahab. Yes, I skipped a bunch of those little kings in there. Omri was probably one that we would take notice of because he's Ahab's father. There was Baasha in there and various others, but just the big overall. Well, then Jehoshaphat was Asa's son, and Ahaziah was Ahab's son. And so that's where the last chapter of the book of 1 Kings was centered around. And we learned a lot about Jehoshaphat. We also learned, too, that if you're going through the book 1 Kings, it centered on Ahab. But Chronicles centered on Jehoshaphat. And a lot of times we'll just make mention of it, but this was one case with Jehoshaphat that we looked in great detail in the book of 2 Chronicles. It was just really great. And then, of course, we're going to see now and that after Jehoshaphat will be his son Jehoram, who's sometimes called Joram. And then we're going to see at the end of Ahaziah's life, his not son, but his brother, Joram, Ahab's son, and sometimes called Jehoram. So that's where we're at in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All right, what I'd like to do is just talk about Jehoshaphat's deeds. And we did see his death at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. And then we're going to look at Ahaziah's evil deeds. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, where we're going to see his death. Well, the deeds of Jehoshaphat are the things that revival is made of, or the things that leadership is made of. And first of all, we saw that he removed the Asherim, and he moved the pole, removed the, many of the poles and many of the idols. He sent out teachers of the law. Boy, that's a recipe for biblical success right there. Teaching the word. And so that's incredible. And then he himself went out and attempted to bring Judah back to the Lord. So that's evangelism in the Old Testament. He appointed judges, and not mere judges, but judges who would indeed judge according to the word, to the law, and that they would be very aggressive about it. He also appointed Amariah, the chief priest, and the same stipulation for him was to go according to the law. We know that at some point there was this invasion coming against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was afraid, which is probably a normal reaction, only he didn't turn to other nations and other kings. He turned to the Lord in prayer, and it's just a wonderful section there. And what ends up happening is the Lord said, no, 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 you stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord himself destroyed these nations. At the end of the book of 1 Kings, we see that he removed temple prostitutes, and some of them being male temple prostitutes. Finally, at the end, he refused to align himself with the northern kingdom. He had done it twice, learned his lesson, and last time we met, we said, you know what? That's how it is for us, that sometimes we have repeated lessons, but do we ever learn the lesson? He did, and he's an example. And then finally, he dies, and he is replaced by his son, Jehoram. Now, Ahaziah, even though he wasn't in there very long, 2 years is what it says, he was outstanding in his evil. He followed the ways of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. Well, that's two bad parents right there. It says in the scriptures that he was compared to Jeroboam. You remember? That's how it all started. The golden calf in the northern kingdom. We're not going down to the southern kingdom to worship Jerusalem at the temple. We're going to have our own worship, golden calf. And Ahaziah is compared to Jeroboam with the catchphrase, he caused Israel to sin. And then finally, it says that he worshiped the god Baal. Of course he did. That's what his mother was involved in and brought her priests. And so he followed in the same way. There'd be a lot that we could say about, you know, what do you do if you're growing up and you have parents and they're not believers? What do you do? Well, you know what? There comes a time when you have to make your own decision to follow the Lord. I was not raised by believers. I was raised by fine parents, moral parents, but there were some things that clashed with Christianity. But nevertheless, you know, I was saved at 18, and you just have to follow the Lord. What a wonderful blessing, though, that the Lord brought my parents to Christ before they left this life. So that was fantastic. Anyway, that no matter what your age, you have to follow the Lord. And doesn't matter what your parents are. It doesn't mean you have to follow in the way of your parents unless your parents are following the Lord. Then you've got a beautiful and a wonderful example to follow. All right, now let's talk a little bit about the introduction to 2 Kings. Well, it's just like 1 Kings, only there's a 2 instead of a 1. Well, seriously, we have already the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the continuation of the northern kingdom begins with Ahaziah. What we're going to see in 2 Kings from 1 to chapter 17, the northern kingdom's decline, and the eventual going into Assyrian captivity, chapter 17. There are 25 chapters in 2 Kings. So sadly, we're going to see at the end of that, in chapter 25, the southern kingdom ends up in captivity in Babylon. So this is sad. Now, one of the ray of hopes is that we will still see Elijah a little bit, and then will be the ministry of Elisha. But we're going to talk about Elijah being taken away. We're going to see Elisha's ministry that it begins. And then we're even going to see the death of Elisha and him buried. But in chapter 1, Elijah comes back into the scene and continues to be the prophet of truth. So as we take a look at that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. All right, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." So it's letting you know what's happening in the background, and there's a few things that we have to talk about. But then something happens to Ahaziah, besides the fact that he's having to deal with Moab attacking Samaria, rebelling against it, planning attack. Verse 2 says, "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill." Now watch this. This is the beginning of the end right here. "So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness.'" Verse 3, I am going to read verse 3. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them,'" and here's the irony. Remember how we've talked about irony and how to study the Bible and the different kinds of genres? Here's irony from the angel of the Lord. "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" And we'll stop right there. So we have seen Moab before. In fact, I have a map here kind of showing us where Moab is. We have Jerusalem circled, and then north of that is Samaria. We have the kingdom of Ammon. We have the kingdom of Moab, which is southeast of both of those. And then to the southernmost is the kingdom of Edom. And these were the nations that came against Jehoshaphat. And they were destroyed. So 2 Kings now is going back a little bit in history. It's talking about when they were still around and they were still rebelling. At least that's the way that I take it in the chronology. I mean, it was a tremendous victory for Jehoshaphat, who the Lord did it by his hand. And it said that they were all consumed and destroyed. Now, there may have been some back in their nation, but remember, Ahaziah was only in power for 2 years. And it was during Jehoshaphat as well. And the idea is that this victory for Jehoshaphat had not yet occurred. Now, as far as why is Moab rebelling, it's probably very common to many types of rebellions that we see in the Bible. Good comment by the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The death of the Israelite king," that would be Ahab, "encouraged Mesha, king of Moab, to throw off the burden of taxation that Omri, Ahaziah's grandfather, had imposed when he had brought Moab under Israel's control." So it's time now. And this also suggests that Ahaziah was not strong, certainly not as strong as Omri, his grandfather, not as strong as Ahab, because Moab was at bay with Ahab. But now that Ahaziah's in there, Moab is starting to rebel. So then, the events that we read in 2 Chronicles 20 about the victory from these nations, that is going to occur after this chronological mention. But in the meantime, something happens, and something happens to Ahaziah. He falls through a lattice. I have a comment here from the expositor's commentary. It says, the typical Syrian upper balcony was enclosed with a jointed wood lattice work that, while suitable for privacy, could easily be broken. And so we don't know if he tripped. We don't know exactly. We don't know if he leaned against it and it went through. We don't know. But we know what lattice is. And you can get your lattice today at Home Depot for a great price. All right. Just kidding. And so he fell. And then it says he became ill. So it's one of those things where it was a serious injury. He thought it was a life-threatening injury, or wondered if it was, because he wants to go inquire of the gods. And it says, and he became ill. So in other words, there were things attached to it. Who knows what it is? Maybe he got pneumonia or some of these things that are related with injuries. But anyway, it's he fell, got hurt, and became ill. So much so that he needed to ask. And that lies the problem. Now, he could have gone to the prophets. And here's one of the things that we do see in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. The idea is whenever you need to have the Lord speak to you, you go to one of the prophets, one of his prophets. And that's why there's always this battle between the true prophets and the false prophets. Because the true prophets speak for God. That's how you can know God's will. That's how you can know how you can have your relationship with God. But Ahaziah wanted no part of it. And so he inquires of the god Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. What's interesting here is we see this mentioned several times. In this one chapter, numerous times it comes up, well, you approached the gods of Beelzebub. Now, who was he? Well, first of all, we see that he's called the Lord of the Flies, or the Fly Lord. And by the way, sometimes in these names, as I was reading in the commentaries and the lexicons, and some of them said, well, we're really not sure what it is. He could be, you know, the powerful one, could have several names. But this is the one that seems to come up the most, that he was the Lord of the Flies. He was the god of the Philistines at Ekron. So that was at one time under Philistine preoccupation. Now, this name was given to the god because he was supposed to be able to avert the plague of flies, which in that region was to be feared. So, evidently, he's the god that they needed to get rid of the flies. Also, too, I read along there that he was credited with healing powers. So, if you wanted to be healed, you would go to him. I remember years ago going into a school there in Texas, and they were teaching history, which is fine, and they were even teaching some of the gods of Egypt and all of that, which was fine. But then they had a big poster outside that said, if you wanted to get healed, which one of these gods would you pray to? And there were like five or six categories, and I thought to myself, man, if we did that, if we talked about prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on a, put it outside a room, you know, they would be hot to trot. But anyway, this is how many of these gods get started, and this is how people go to them because they have a various need, so they go to the god. He didn't have a problem with flies that we know of, but he had a problem that he was sick, and he wanted to know if he was going to die or if Beelzebub was going to heal him. Well, at this point then, enter, first of all, the angel of the Lord, and then Elisha. So I want to talk just a little bit about the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to do a long series of it. We've done that on numerous occasions. It's one of my favorite topics. But I have taken this, as I always take the phrase, the angel of the Lord, as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ before he takes on humanity and comes into the world. This is called his pre-incarnate ministry. Now, I did read that there are some who don't take this, in this particular instance, as the angel of the Lord. So there is a sense in which it's up for debate. Now, they agree with the premise that the angel of the Lord, when it's clear in Scripture, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate ministry. But I still hang on to the idea that the three references in Kings, both 1st and 2nd, do refer to the angel of the Lord. So let's kind of go through some of this. All right, the first thing that I want to do is read from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Theology. He writes, "One of the most compelling and indisputable proofs that Christ preexisted is found in the truth that he is the angel of Jehovah, whose various appearances are recorded in the Old Testament." So it's also called a theophany. Theo, theos for God. Phaneo means a manifestation. So a theophany is a manifestation of God. And that's what it's called in the Old Testament. But I like Christophany, especially with the angel of the Lord, which in every case of the angel of the Lord, I think it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You would separate it from an angel of the Lord. Remember we talked about the article in some of our classes, you know, the angel of the Lord rather than an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. So there's always that distinction. Well, let's just go to passages that we know that it mentions the angel of the Lord, and he is identified as God. Well, if the angel of the Lord is identified as God, and it's not the Father, then it could be either the Son or the Spirit, and it's easily identified as the Son. All right, so first of all, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, and I want to key in on verse 13. But in this context, beginning in verse 4, we see that Hagar is running away, and the Lord meets her, and it's called the angel of the Lord. So it begins in verse 4. It says, "After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." And of course, then it goes on that she was the mistress. Well, she is the one who is bearing children, and Sarah is not. And so we see that she runs away. She's mistreated. We come to verse 7. She's out in the wilderness. Now the angel of the Lord, and most everyone who follows this line of thinking and theology says this is absolutely the Lord, and we'll show you why, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress.'" Well, he tells her to return. He says that she's going to have that her child will be the descendants of a great people, and he says, "You are with child. You will bear a son. You will name him Ishmael." Says he will be a wild donkey of a man. And verse 13, it says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. El Roy, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Now, you wouldn't say that about an angel, even though when these angelic realities appear to men, you realize you are outside your normal realm, and it's all true. And many times we see them fall, like John, the Apostle John did, and yet he was told to get up. But she knows that this angel is God and names that place there. And it's named the God who sees. So there, the angel of the Lord is identified as God. Well, it's either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And we're going to find out later on, we can see that the Father and the angel of the Lord are distinct. And we're going to answer why we believe it's the Son of God, the second person. Now, at this point, before we finish some of those other thoughts about the angel of the Lord, that he's distinct from Jehovah and that he is the second person, I want to stop for a moment. I want to look at the three references in the book of Kings about the angel of the Lord. And even though there are some good men who kind of doubt that this is talking about the angel of the Lord, just in this reference, there are also some very good men who believe that it is. So until it gets proved to me otherwise, I'm going to continue to see this as the angel of the Lord. Now, you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 7. So I'll ask you to turn there. 1 Kings 19:7. And this is when Elijah was running from Jezebel, and he ran and ran and ran and ran, and then he collapsed. It says, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, it could be just an angel. I mean, as far as would an angel, a regular angel, do that? Yes. But when I see the angel of the Lord, I believe that it's a reference to this one who is Christ. And one of my commentaries says this about that passage, the angel of the Lord. Angel of Yahweh means Yahweh's emissary, angel, and then says a hypostatic extension of his own being. Now, those are some big words, but what those words mean together is this angel of the Lord is a divine being. The hypostatic union is how do we have Christ being both God and man? Well, hypostatic is a combination. So this is a extension of the Father, which would mean it would be one of the persons of the Godhead. Then in this verse that we just saw, we're reading right now, 2 Kings 1:3, it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise. Kind of interesting. It's the second time that he uses the word arise. You can't make a whole doctrine and theology out of that, but it is interesting that it is repeated. And at this point, I turn to Kyle and Dalich, which is a very, very good Old Testament commentary. They're very familiar with the Hebrew and the expressions and Judaism. And this is what he said about the verse we're studying now. But the angel of the Lord, the mediator of the revelations made by the invisible God to the covenant nation. Now, you're reading that and you may say to yourself, well, that doesn't really prove a whole lot, that quote. Except that when you realize the reason why we say that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead, because the ministry of Jesus is to reveal the invisible God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And that certainly happened when he became a man. Christmas time is coming up. So let's get our theology books out. But we see that. But also, he revealed God physically in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So when I hear those words, he's the mediator of the revelations made by the invisible God, I'm saying, yep, he indeed believes that. And there are other statements. The final verse talking about the angel of the Lord in the book of Kings is in 2 Kings. And watch this. This is 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. And it reads, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." So here we have another intervention by the angel of the Lord. It's very interesting. So at this point, those individuals who say, well, 2 Kings 1 isn't referring to the angel of the Lord, they go back to the book of Exodus. You remember when on the Passover, when it talked about if you didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the destroyer would come and enter the home and take the firstborn. Well, many of them say that the destroyer is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Kailich and Dale who remember this, and they say the angel of the Lord in chapter 19 is the same angel that smote the firstborn of Egypt. So in a roundabout way, some do not consider this particular passage, but many others, and that's fine. But it is interesting that sometimes they're in agreement in the secondary sense. I take it as it is. All right, so let's finish this thought out in the angel of the Lord. So we know that the angel of the Lord in certain verses is identified as God. We also can see that the angel of the Lord is distinct from the Father, because they talk to each other. How can that be if they're the same? By the way, that's almost the same kind of understanding that you have with people who believe in oneness theology. Oneness theology is there's only one God, one divine being. But he manifests himself in three persons. He subsists of three persons, but he puts on three different hats. Thus, when you have the Father and the Son talking at the baptism of Jesus, and heaven opens up, and you hear the voice of the Father, that is divine ventriloquism. The second person standing in the water is saying the voice from heaven. And then when you see the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove, that is more magic tricks. That not only can I be a ventriloquist, but I can also make a dove appear. Well, that is not what that passage teaches. That passage teaches the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if the Father in the Old Testament is talking with this divine person, who is the divine person? Well, I believe it's the Son. You don't have to turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, O Yahweh, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? It says, the Lord, Yahweh, answered the angel who was speaking with him with gracious words and comforting words." There we have a discussion between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh. So it's a distinct divine person. And then finally, I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, "And he," talking about Christ, "is the radiance of his glory the exact representation of his nature. Now, by the way, all of those phrases is the same thing as saying that he's God, but much more. So when you think of the Shekinah glory, if you don't see the glory, you don't know there's a glory. Christ is the radiance of that glory. He's the exact representation of the nature of God, but only in physical form when he became a man. Now, he did not eternally exist as a man, nor did he eternally exist as the angel of the Lord. But in Jewish history, he intervened. And of course, we have the verse in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. Meaning, he is the visible image and representation of the invisible God. And when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough, Jesus said, Philip, 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 I've been with you this long and still you're saying you have not seen the Father. Now, he was not claiming to be the Father, but he was indeed claiming, you have seen the physical representation of the Father in me. So, what is the ministry of Christ? To reveal the Father, the invisible God. And in the Old Testament, who would be the one that does that? The angel of the Lord. So, with all of that being said, Walvoord, in his great book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, if you ever want a good book on Christology, the study of Christ, John Walvoord, who is now with the Lord, wrote a great book called Jesus Christ Our Lord. And in there he talks about the angel of the Lord. He says, as the angel of Jehovah characteristically appears in bodily, usually human form, he could not be the spirit who does not appear bodily, except in rare instances of appearing in the form of a dove at the baptism of Christ. It may therefore be concluded that the angel of Jehovah is the second person of the Trinity. So what a fascinating study. And I'm sure that someday down the road we'll look at this study in as many passages as we can. Well, it is he, the angel of the Lord, who spoke to Elijah. And he says, there's some messengers going from Ahaziah to find and inquire out from the prophets of Baalzebub, and I want you to intercept them. And of course, he does. And this whole thing is, again, this irony. I don't know why that appeals to me so much, but I just love the irony in Scripture, the irony of God, the irony sometimes of the Apostle Paul. I don't know. I guess maybe my parents were ironic. I think my mom was. I think like if she wouldn't just tell me I was wrong, there would be some ironic, sarcastic statement with it. And I just got it, you know, I just got it. So when I hear things like, either like Micaiah the prophet, no, you'll be fine. And here, the angel of the Lord saying, is there not a God in Israel that you have to go here? You know, it just registers. It's a hard rebuke. I think it's irrefutable even. Well, that is the idea. And let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings again. 2 Kings 1. So verse 3, he tells Elijah to ask him if there's no God in Israel. And then in verse 4, he continues to proclaim the truth. It says, now therefore thus says the Lord. And by the way, look at this. Lord is in capital letters, which in your Bible means it's Yahweh. If it was a capital L, small O-R-D, it would mean Adonai. But this is Yahweh. So in verse 3, the angel of the Lord is speaking. In verse 4, the Lord is speaking. Is this a contradiction in Scripture? No. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead. And we actually have that. You remember back in Exodus when Moses saw the burning bush? Well, in chapter 3, Moses approaches the burning bush, and Scripture says, it's Exodus 3:2, Scripture says this, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." So who's in the bush? The fiery bush, who's in it? Well, the angel of the Lord. You drop down to verse 4. It says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here am I.'" In other words, is this a contradiction? No. It means that it was the angel of the Lord who's revealing the invisible God, who's speaking to Moses, identified as the angel of the Lord, and in verse 4, he's identified as God. So I love the beauty of that. And it is he who says in verse 4, "Now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from..." Now he's talking to Elijah to tell Ahaziah, "You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then Elijah departed. So that was the message. He wanted to inquire of Beelzebub, but he ends up hearing the message from the angel of the Lord. "You're going to die." And you sort of get the impression it's not only because of the other wicked things he does, but because this is what he was doing. He was going to a false god, a god who doesn't exist. And it says that God is a jealous God. I can't believe you're going to a piece of wood to ask my will from a piece of wood. You know, imagine your spouse one day has a replica of you made out of wood, carved out of wood, and you find your spouse talking to this piece of wood. And, you know, after you get over this, you're thinking maybe there's something wrong with my spouse, but it's a jealousy. I'm your husband or I'm your spouse. Well, this is what God is jealous about. Not only because it's foolish what they're doing, because he's jealous because they're going from him. And this is what Ahaziah has done, and it seems like you could say, this is why you're departing. Well, we go on from there, and verses 5 and 6, he sends out these messengers. It says, "When the messengers returned..." I'm skipping part of it. Anyway, no, I'm not. Okay, all right, I got it. All right, okay. It says, "When the messengers return..." So the messengers are sent out, and they come back in a short time. It's 37 miles to Ekron. So it's not something that's going to take weeks and weeks and weeks, but it's not going to take 5 minutes either. "When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And this is what they said. They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord.'" And now here's a prophet. This is what a prophet does. He's going to say the same exact thing that God said to him to say. All right? There's no learning in this. And by the way, you remember Elijah. We talked about Elijah's growth as a prophet. And yet, from the very beginning, everything he said was 100% accurate. That's what it is when you're a prophet and an apostle. That's what it is when God chooses you, you're his spokesman, and you have the Spirit of God upon you. And here, we're not hearing anything new. He said, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" And you know, sometimes you see these ironic things and they're said over and over. It's kind of like a good joke. When you find a good joke, you'll tell it to certain people. Well, this is prophecy and this is truth. But at the same time, this irony gets a lot of mileage. And then he says, Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Well, then, verse 7, Ahaziah wants to know, who is this guy? What did he look like? So in verse 7, it says, he said to them, what kind of man was he? And I think the expression here means, describe him to me, because that's what they do. So it says, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words? And they answered him and said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And if you were there, immediately go, oh, Elijah the Tishbite. That's the idea. Now, we don't know if he ever had any discussion or conversations with Elijah. We really don't see that. However, even if he didn't, I'm sure his father Ahab told him all about Elijah. I'm sure his mother, I'm sure he heard about Elijah. Oh, that hairy man with a leather girdle. He's a false prophet, she would have said. Well, anyway, he knew it right away. He knew it was identified. He was identified as Elijah the Tishbite. And so that was the description of it. And it was at this point that he decided, okay, I want to have him come here. No, I'm going to demand that he come here. And even though it doesn't say it, you can imagine that it was going to happen by force one way or another. So, let's take a look at verse 9, and here it starts to get interesting. Verse 9 says, well, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So, you don't send a company of 50 if you're not planning on some sort of violence or trouble. Putting it down, you know, so to speak. Well, so he sends 51, the captain plus 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now, I have a suspicion that when he says, O man of God, I think it might have been with some sarcasm. Oh, here's the man of God. Oh, man of God, which means prophet. We've already looked at that. Oh, man of God, the king says, get down here. I mean, I don't know, but something's there that causes Elijah to say, you're not here on good terms. Elijah, verse 10, replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, a prophet, let's find out. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So I don't think it was that Elijah was being mean or he was having a bad day and just happened to these poor innocent guys. I think when they were sent, I think they were puffed up. I think that they are very comfortable with a wicked king like Ahaziah and will conduct his wicked doings. And I can only imagine, oh, there's the man of God. Oh, the man of God. Okay, oh man of God, come on down. You know, I could understand something like that. Well, I believe Elijah had discernment because he eventually is going to go, but not with them. Well, so then what happens? Verse 11. They say insanity is when you keep doing the same thing with the same results over and over. So verse 11, 2 Kings 1, says, so he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. You better get down here and you better get down here now. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let the fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, one of the things is we have the affirmation of God's prophet. It's the affirmation. He has the miracles to back up what he says. And he says he's the prophet of God, he's the spokesman of God, so he does the miracles of God. Of course, it's God doing it through him. But it's very interesting because now comes a third captain. And he's different than these others. He's not bold, puffed up, violent. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. And he begged him and said to him, O man of God. And you get the idea. He believed every word of that. O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And the man goes on, the captain goes on, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. So that's probably part of the reason too. He's probably fearful, but he's also respectful. It says, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Verse 15, enter the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord now, he also has something to say. And what he's going to do, he's going to intervene and he's going to spare this captain. And he's going to tell Elijah to go back to Ahaziah. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, I want to stop there. Here, the angel of the Lord is telling him to go. And it says, and do not be afraid of him. I suppose there would be some that would draw a character quality and say, well, you know, this is like the second or third time now Elijah has been fearful. And yet I don't get that. I think it's the idea of here comes these captains and these captains mean business and they're going to try to kill you. And so he ends up calling fire down from him and he doesn't move. He doesn't run away like he did before from Jezebel. He just sits there on the top of the hill as the king of the hill. And at no time did the angel of the Lord have anything to say to him those first two times. But now the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. In other words, this guy is for real. This guy is sincere. You know, maybe now he's even believing in Elijah's God. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But he certainly believed what he heard. And he was wise in the way that he acted. And the angel of the Lord said, go down with him. Don't be afraid. No, they're not going to try anything. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, again, I want to make one other distinction. You remember when he was afraid and he ran and ran and ran and ran and ran. And then where he ran, finally he met God, the still small voice to hear the will of God. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I never sent you here. Well, now Elijah didn't run. And Elijah was where he was supposed to be. And he waited for the Lord to tell him to move on. So I see Elijah here as not afraid, a nervous, scared, terrified person, but as someone who's fearing the Lord to do the Lord's will. So the angel of the Lord tells him to go down, not be afraid, and go see the king. Well, verse 16, he goes to see the king. And what's interesting is he's going to tell the king exactly what has been said three times already in this chapter. And I think it was more than three times that he talked about the irony. Is there no God in Israel? But also with those, there were three times specifically he says the king's going to die. And here in verse 16, he's talking to, Elijah is talking to Ahaziah. And it says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Oh, let's not waste the irony. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? And of course, it's somewhat rhetorical. Everybody knows the answer, maybe even Ahaziah. And then Elijah says, therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. And that is a prophet. It may be redundant. Oh my word, we heard it four times in this chapter. And then when it's asked of Elijah, why not just said, you know, Elijah came up and said what he said. No, that's what a spokesman of God is. He gives out the exact, the inerrant message of God. And he died. Ahaziah died. Verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. That's it. And because he had no son, Ahaziah had no son, Jehoram, or in another places it's called Joram, not to be confused with Jehoshaphat's Jehoram. It says Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So there's two Jehorams now on each kingdom, although it seems like the one in the northern kingdom most associates with Joram. And then it concludes, as it has been concluding throughout the book of 1 Kings, says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, this is not referring to the book of Chronicles, though the book of Chronicles does have things to say. This is referring to the document, the official document that is kept in the cities and the courthouses, and this, these are the historical documents of some of the kings, of the kings. Well, what can we gain from this then? Well, the first thing that I see is that it is a fearful thing to doubt a prophet of God. And we've seen that, and we're still going to see it. There's a little episode where Elisha is not a hairy prophet, is a bald prophet. And they will make fun of him. And those individuals will pay the price. Why? Is it because those Elijah and Elisha are so egotistical? No. It's because the prophet is held up on a pedestal. Not that he doesn't sin or hasn't ever sinned, but he is the spokesman of God. And the problem is that Israel has not been elevating and exalting God's word through these prophets. He went to Beelzebub. And I ask you, is there not a God in Israel? So it's a fearful thing to doubt a prophet of God. And Ahaziah and the first two captains of the 50 understood the term man of God. They understood it was a prophet, but they did not respect it. They did not respect the great position of the inerrant spokesman of God. It is quite possible that they were sarcastic with the term man of God as it applied to Elijah. They were making fun of him. They were being sarcastic. And God allowed that to take place where the fire came down from heaven. In fact, who do you think the fire came down from? From God in heaven. Elijah was within his rights as a prophet and under the influence of the Holy Spirit to bring judgment against Ahaziah's wicked military. And it is God who demands the respect of his prophets. You remember Deuteronomy 18 when he said, here's how you know. When a prophet prophesies and it's 100% accurate, that's a prophet of God. He didn't want his people to be always doubting, is this the word of God? And it's the same as today. These principles of when the prophets spoke, when in the New Testament the apostles speak, there is to be no doubt, no trembling, no worrying that they are not speaking the inerrant word of God. They are. And I want to just have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We've been here a lot, and that's okay. You know, one of the reasons why I don't mind going over, because I love this. This is one of those verses where you just keep seeing another insight, another insight, another insight. And, you know, that's fantastic. So Peter writes, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And again, it's when someone comes to the Scriptures and they say, well, I think this is referring to this, and I think this is referring to that. No, there's one intended meaning, and we have to be diligent when we study to find out God's one intended meaning. And again, there's many applications, but then he says, and he explains it, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. All those things that Elijah said was never his own mind that came up with those. It was, in fact, preaching the inerrant word of God. Well, how do you do that? But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And I believe you could understand this passage that there's two kinds then of ways that the Lord moves. One is in the prophesying of these prophets, of Elijah. I think the same thing with the apostles. The Holy Spirit is capable of moving them. Well, what if they don't understand everything? Well, the Bible says that they don't need to understand everything. It's the prophecy coming from God. You know, it says in Peter, I believe it is, where it says, and they're trying to find out the difference, you know, between his first coming and his second coming, but the prophets can't figure it out. It doesn't matter. They still gave the prophecy. And then for our dispensation as believers in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and all of the Scriptures, we get to figure it out. We get to figure out that there is a first and a second coming of Christ. But the prophets didn't know. Well, how do we know? Because the prophets prophesied it. But how can they prophesy if they don't know? It's the Holy Spirit moving these men to speak his inerrant word. I would also say, too, that it uses the word speak, so it's talking about them saying it out in their preaching and teaching. But it would also include the writing of it. I mean, I think that would be certainly understandable from the Old Testament that they wrote down what they prophesied. But also we have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to talk about all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. It originates from God. Whether and you're thinking of Scripture, you're thinking of the writing of it. But it's the writing and the speaking of it. So, I'm loving it. I really am. Because I am like you. I'm going to fight for this one. I'll go to the stake on fire for the inspiration of the Word of God. I won't allow false teaching to come in. I won't allow people to remove the precedence and the exaltation of the prophets and the apostles, because it's from them and through them by the Holy Spirit we have the Word of God. And if you start tampering with them, then maybe they're not prophesying correctly. Wow. How many steps away are you from deciding, well, what other things have they said? Who decides? Who decides whether they're speaking truth or error? And by the way, God already said, if they're not speaking the truth, you're out of here. What did the Apostle Paul say? That if we, the apostles or in angels, preach any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. What does anathema mean? Cursed. Well, what does cursed mean in Christian vernacular? Let them be punished in hell. That's how important this is. That's how important it is. It's a fearful thing to doubt a prophet of God. Secondly, I just want to quickly say that I love the angel of the Lord and the teaching of that, but what really comes through is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, he came back to die. He came to die for the sins of man, the sins of Israel, the sins of Gentiles. He was their Messiah, and they rejected him. They didn't know him, but he knew them because he was with them throughout their entire history, even in the book of 2 Kings. Now, may we understand that Christ is in us and will be with us in this life, and we will be with him for all eternity. May we know him who is with us throughout the entirety of our lives. So in other words, as Christ was there, they didn't know him. But as Christ is here with us, may we know him and may we live for him. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How do we know it's your word? Because it comes through the mouth of the prophets. Well, how do we know that these prophets are yours? One, it's the divine miracles, even fire consuming two companies of captains with 50. And how do we also know that these men were your prophets? Because they were 100% accurate with the truth and with your prophecies. And Ahaziah never recovered. And so, Father, may we have this background. May we never be moved. May we stand upon the unmovable word of God for the promises of God in our own lives and to share those promises with others. God forbid that we should be fearful that we're sharing the gospel of whether somebody could be saved or not, even though the word of God tells us it can. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. May it embolden us. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.